I keep hearing the phrase, I don't know whether anyone else has, trust the process. Trust the process. I was like, really? Is that what you want me to talk on? I realised that, you know, trust the process had something to do with it. And I went to God and I prayed and he said, you know, it's not just trust the process, it's trust God in the process. And then last week as John was preaching, he confirmed it while he was talking about Moses. And so I'm just going to start by piggybacking on that a little bit. But Moses, he was a man who really did have to trust the process, didn't he? He really did. And because he was stepping out into the unknown. And we read in the Bible of pretty much everything that happened in Moses' life. But it's over a span of 120 years. It's split into stages of 40 years. And, you know, from birth and then leaving Egypt and then coming back and taking them out into the wilderness towards the promised land. You know, and so I was thinking as John was speaking about Moses and the Hebrews, it's taken like 400 years of slavery. Moses is now 80 years old. It's not a rush job. There's been 10 plagues. It wasn't a rush job. And the plagues were actually God's mercy. We look at them and we wonder about all those things that afflicted them. And they sound really harsh. But we forget that, you know, a bit earlier, God called down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have done that in Egypt. He gave them 10 chances to get the message. He gave Pharaoh 10 chances to do the right thing. But the plagues had been so tough on the people of Egypt that they wanted rid of them really quickly. So much that they gave them their clothes, their jewelry, their gold. And that's all in Exodus 12. Plus the Hebrews were armed for battle. And before last week, I'd never even seen that bit. The Hebrews were armed for battle when they left from being slaves to suddenly all this gold and jewelry and arms. You know, yeah. But then when they reached the Red Sea, that was like a cut-off point. What now? So they've reached the Red Sea and they see the Egyptian army coming and they were armed for battle. But it didn't stop them from being terrified just because they had swords and armor or whatever they had. Like John said last week, Moses remembered the promise. Even if he was alone in remembering the promise, he stood on God's promise. But as I was listening last week, I was thinking, could that Egyptian army coming running down to get the Hebrews being part, and stay with me on this, of God's process? So you've got an enemy coming careering down a hill in full battle gear with chariots, maybe war paint. It doesn't feel like God's process. But you know what? Sometimes God uses the circumstances that are coming against you to propel you forward. And if the Egyptian army hadn't entered the scene, what do you think might have happened? How long would they have been stood on the shore of, you know, the Red Sea going, well, what now, Moses? You brought us here, where are you going to take? What? They'd have been grumbling, moaning, questioning Moses' leadership. Some of them might have given up and gone back. They nearly did another time. But the urgency of that situation made them look to their leader, made them trust in God's process, and it propelled them forward as the Red Sea opened and they crossed over. So the Egyptian army wasn't sent by God, but he released what they were going to do. He just stopped holding them back because they needed to keep moving. They couldn't stand there and start complaining. So the Hebrews, that generation, they'd never left Egypt before. They'd probably never even seen the Red Sea before, some of them. They most likely fall and, you know, fail and go back to what they knew after suddenly finding themselves at the shores with nowhere to go. And the second thing, the urgency of the situation would naturally have them looking to Moses to lead them and being desperate for God's help. And Moses had every confidence in God. And the third thing on this, if the Egyptian army wasn't dealt with then, they would be fighting them off forever. The Israelites would always be looking over towards Egypt, wondering if they were going to come back for them. They were going to ever come, you know, and take them back. Their fear of Egypt would then grow bigger than their fear of God. So even though they're not, you know, often sent by God, God often uses hard circumstances to propel us forward. But it takes us to surrender to God's process. The realization that God's word, his promises, are above whatever the circumstances are. So that's the introduction. I really believe God has something to say to at least one person here today about trusting him in the process. So let's just pray before we carry on. So Lord God, Father, I pray that you help me as I bring this message today. I pray that there's something here for everyone who hears it. If you want to change it, have your way. That's dangerous prayer to pray. If there's anything else, please bring it to mind. But Father, I pray that we hear just what you are saying to us and nothing more and nothing less. And God, I just pray that you are honored and glorified in it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember in days gone by when there were those really quite cheesy, and I'm sorry if you've got one lurking in your wardrobe, Christian t-shirts that had like workmen and, you know, a big triangle on saying work in progress. It was a bit of a trend with the blokes back in the day, I think. And, you know, I'm not saying this is you because, like, you're all super spiritual and fabulous and what have you, but sometimes it was a bit of a disclaimer. You know, if we fail, it's all right. I'm a work in progress. You know, it was, you know, to everybody who knew that you're a Christian, because who knows that when you become a Christian, your family, your friends, your colleagues, they watch closely. They're watching you. They expect you to act like Mother Teresa or start talking like a vicar and blessing everybody and all that kind of stuff. Or even worse, they watch your every step, wondering or even almost hoping that you're going to trip up. So in reality, that t-shirt was there to declare, I'm not perfect yet, so if you see me fail, it's okay. I'm a work in progress. But cheesy t-shirt message aside, the truth is we absolutely are a work in process, progress. It's true. We all are. We're changing day by day. We are being perfected, the Bible says. There's an ongoing work in the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more like Jesus. It doesn't just happen all at once at salvation. You know, that's when we're saved. We're going to heaven. But after that, God wants us to become like Jesus, and not just for us, but for other people to come and know him. So we're being perfected. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, in the New King James Version says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then the Living Bible puts it this way. I like this one. But we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him. He requires us to be holy as he is holy. And it's not a request. It is a requirement. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, but as he called you is holy, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So it's a bit of a tall order, but if it's in there, it's not impossible. He's not going to ask us to do, well, he is going to ask us to do the impossible, because then we rely on him. But that in itself is not impossible because he's asked us to do it. So with him, it's not impossible. But what does be holy mean? It means being set apart for God. It means to put God first in all you do. It means your conduct reflects the conduct of a citizen of heaven. We're already set apart, but God is working with us on our conduct. When you're born again, when you meet Jesus for the first time, and you know that he's real, and he's gone through torture and death to save you, you become set apart. Trusting God and keeping in mind that he's the most important person in our lives. But then we've got to live it out as a testimony to others and not make a mockery of his grace. It's holy calling. Paul tells us it's a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Did we hear that somewhere this morning? I think we did. Nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we're going from grace to grace and glory to glory. It's not a fixed point. There's not an end to it. It's not grace, full stop, or glory, full stop. We often find ourselves going through a process or processes, and quite often the process can be tough. And everyone we read about in the Bible has gone through, or we watch them going through these processes. And one of the most obvious ones is Job. Oh my gosh, if ever you've read Job, you just think, how does he go through all this? You know, but he lost everything. He lost everything. But his testimony is that he kept his heart right before God. We hear right at the start how God was so proud of him, and he declared it in Job 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Yet after this, Job's obedience to God was tested, as the devil went then and brought death, sickness, friends giving bad advice, you know, and even used his wife to tempt him to blaspheme against the Lord, telling him to curse God and die. But Job stood firm, even through all that grief and pain. He remembered God is good, no matter what was happening. And he also remembered God is God. He's all powerful. We can say God is good, and it's something that I'm always saying, you know, no matter what happens, God is good. But, you know, sometimes we don't even come back to the point of God is God. He's God. He's not, you know, he's not like an earthly king or a politician. He's God, the creator of everything. You know, he's all powerful. Job would not dare speak against him. And not just because feared him, he loved him as well. And God brought him through and restored everything twice over. We are so blessed that God loves us. And, you know, I've gone ahead of myself and already said this, but we know he's God, we know he's faithful, but we need to remember that he's more powerful than anything or anyone ever. We've dumbed down words like awesome and awe and might and great. Everything's great. My tea was great. You know, that kind of, no. We say it with, they're not. We've got no appropriate words anymore to describe God. We can't describe how terrifyingly, breathtakingly powerful our God is. I'm reading a book at the moment by John Bevere called The Awe of God. It's really impacting me, if you can tell. And he teaches that the fear of God is a powerful and right response. And it's largely missing throughout the church. Everything's a bit dumbed down and easier. We can't reduce it to just a type of reverence and respect. And we've all talked that way to people, haven't we? We've all said that. But the Bible says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that does not sound like respect, does it? It doesn't. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to balance it with his grace. That's so important as well. But, you know, I've come to that conclusion that we can't fully know that absolute and wonderful and wondrous grace of God in his salvation in us and all that without knowing the fear of God. How can we understand salvation when we don't even understand the mercy of the God who created the whole universe? He's holy, he's powerful, he's all-powerful. There's nothing and no one else in creation and beyond that is more powerful than our God. I'm so grateful that he's full of grace. My point is that Job feared God and wouldn't speak against him. He stood on him. He stood on God. His identity was in God. He trusted God's process. God continued throughout all his troubles to be the highest, in the highest place in his life. And he came through the other side with a double portion. Another person who went through a process was Jonah. I love Jonah. He's such a grumbler. He's like really grumpy. But it makes me laugh as well because, you know, I can be a bit grumpy too. But he loves a good moan and, you know, he's given one job and he runs off in the opposite direction. He grumbles. You know, he gets on a ship when God gives him the call, come and do this for me. He gets on a ship that goes in the opposite direction, goes towards Spain. That's like a commitment to disobedience, really, isn't it? But his relationship with God was so close before that or during it. You know, he knew God's voice. He knew him so well that when the storm came and he's on this boat and threatened the lives of everyone on board, he knew it was God getting his attention. He knew it was because of his own attitude. He told the crew it was all his fault and just throw him off. Would you do that? I don't think I would be able to do that. Throw him off the ship. Throw me off the ship in the middle of the sea in a storm. So if that's not an example of trusting God in the process, but you know, I don't know what is. But he was tossed overboard in a storm, almost drowned, eaten by a great big fish, and then vomited up. Sounds horrible. Vomited up on the shore, right back where he started. And he must have stank. I'm not going to lie. The story is not written as a metaphor. It's not a children's tale. And we use it as that, don't we? Because of the big fish. It's all very sort of visual. But it actually happened to this man. He was a prophet. He's one of the 12 books of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Jonah was a prophet. Can you imagine somebody going through that now? They wouldn't call them a minor prophet, would they? I'm not being funny. They'd be like, phew, you know, he knows God. But why didn't he want to do what God asked him to do? He didn't want the job of prophesying to the people of the city of Nineveh because he knew God would change their hearts and Jonah didn't like them. And he wasn't being racist. Because at first I thought, oh, that's a bit, you know. The Bible says the people of Nineveh were known for their great wickedness. So I'm not sure exactly how that had affected Jonah. But he just did not want any part of their salvation or their help. You know, Jonah would rather God just destroy them, you know, than change their hearts and save them. But not only was Nineveh and the people there so important to God that he sent Jonah back, but the call on Jonah's life was one that God wasn't going to break either. He got him there to fulfill his destiny, the promise on his life. Even though Jonah had run away from it, fought against it, had to be brought back kicking and screaming by the fish. But, you know, it was only when Jonah was actually thrown overboard and sinking to the bottom. It said the seaweed was wrapped around his head. He was sinking to the bottom of the sea. That's when Jonah repented. That's when he said, you know, I surrender to your will, God. And that's when God sent the fish to rescue him. I'm not sure, but maybe God would have left him to it and got someone else for the task if he hadn't turned back to God and said, I'm sorry, I surrender, I'll come and do your will. But, you know, God did everything to get him back, you know. But he did agree in the end. So there's a few things our process could be if we're going through a process. And we've just heard about this. The process could be a time of breaking or molding. And that sounds so hard, doesn't it? And it can be. And it's something we never want to face, but we'll probably have to at some point if we want to grow and go on from glory to glory. And we sing in the song Hosanna, break my heart for what breaks yours. And that's the most sung part of that song. Everybody sings that bit the loudest and very heartfelt and what have you. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everyone loves that. But do we understand the true implications of it? If we want to love like God loves, we might need heart surgery, you know, to be able to do that. We must be open to allow him to change us and mold us into the person he's created us to be. The Bible likens us to clay, which is broken, kneaded, and flung around until it's malleable enough to be formed into a vessel, fashioned, it says, fashioned into a vessel that can be useful. If there's a flaw in that clay, it's broken up and thrown about and started again. If we have pride, jealousy, a stubborn mindset, or vain ambitions, God might need to break these things in us. Well, he will need to break these things in us. If we humble ourselves and allow him to do that, it's much easier, because I'd rather come before God and humble myself and say, God, search me and tell me if there's any wicked way in me, you know, that kind of thing. I'd rather do that than be humiliated and learn the hard way, you know, for the same result. Let's just read about that, the potter and the clay, from Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. It's not just about Israel. It's about his creation. It's about everybody. We're grafted in, aren't we, as adoption, adopted sons and daughters. So it was a common thought that God is the potter and we are the clay. Paul says in Romans 9:20-21, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? You know, and that's talking about how we've all got different roles as well, isn't it? You know, King David had to wait and go through several long processes before he took hold of the promise. And he's kept cropping up these past few weeks, I think, as well. He was anointed king by the prophet Samuel when he was a teenager. And he went to work for King Saul. God put David in the place first before he was given the position. But his process started way before this. When he was still a shepherd, part of his process was facing up to and killing a lion and a bear. Now, if you're in the wilderness with your sheep and all you've got is a slingshot, when a bear or a lion comes at you, you're not going to go, oh, it's part of God's process. You're not going to do that. But actually, God trained him. God trained him with these animals. Facing them helped him to face Goliath. You know, it's all preparation for his future promise and a fulfillment of his purpose. He went to take food to his brothers and ended up killing Goliath and leading an army. And again, he was placed there before being given the position. And as I was going over that, I wonder how David must have felt when Saul said, here, wear my armor. He'd already been anointed king. Saul didn't know, but David knew. Could you imagine how he felt with Saul just saying, wear mine? It must have been really strange for him. As he grew older, wiser and stronger, Saul began to hate David, and he had to hide like an outlaw. But David feared God. He understood more than anyone the anointing of God on a person. He'd been anointed. He understood it. He trusted God all through this time. And several times he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he always said he would not lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. He feared God. Because Saul was anointed, he wouldn't touch him. Because God had chosen him previously. His life would have been much easier without Saul. It would have been a lot easier for him to, you know, take his position. But he would not take matters into his own hands. He kept seeking God, praying, worshipping, even though Saul was trying to kill him. David loved him and even helped at times behind the scenes. And through this, God prepared David to be the greatest and most beloved earthly king of Israel and part of the lineage of Jesus. It wasn't easy for him, but as he went to God with his feelings, you can see how he left trusting God in the process. Psalm 13 says this, and it's entitled, How Long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. See how he switched from despair to hope and trust. It's a common theme in the Psalms. David went through several processes, but trusted God through them all. And, you know, we might moan or look at our circumstances or worry. You know, worry out loud is sometimes, you know, one of those things that, you know, we do. But if you look at David, he always, when he did that, he always ended with a, but God. You know, this is coming against me. I feel like this. It's rubbish. But God, you're in control. You're mightier than my problems. You'll see me through the valley. So when we see us, you know, when we find ourselves undergoing a process under God's hand, it's always a positive process because there's a fulfillment of promise in mind. And the second thing is the process is a time of gratitude. Sometimes when we're going through a process or we're in that wilderness time where we just feel not really much, we learn how to be grateful about just what we're saved from. I remember one time, and it was a good few years ago now, I'd hit a time where I just felt pretty alone. And I felt like my prayers were hitting a brick wall and that God wasn't really listening to me. I felt like the people I was around didn't really have time to talk. My children were young. I was a single parent. And even though I was continuing to pray and I was reading my Bible and learning as much as I could and seemed okay on the surface, I wasn't being, you know, I wasn't being false about anything. You know, I felt a bit numb, to be honest. You know, I think we all go through those times. I just had this growing sense, though, that have I done something wrong? Why am I, you know, what's going on, Lord? Because I just felt, like I say, felt numb. But the turning point came when one day I just got on my knees and I said to God, I'm sorry if I've done something wrong. And even if I've lost my salvation, because the enemy was trying to mess with my head, I hadn't. Even if I've lost you, I'm still going to do everything I can to serve you. I still surrender to your will. And you know what? That thought then had gone. That thought had gone. I knew that point was a turning point. You know, God was with me and I knew it at that point. He'd brought me through some very sad situations that without God, I don't think I could have been able to get through by myself. And I sat and I remembered all that he'd done. I was grateful. I thanked him and I promised him my life, even if I felt like I'd lost it. And I just said, God, no matter what, I'm still going to serve you. And I can't tell you what exactly changed, but everything did change. I just knew he was with me. I knew I was safe. And he showed me then through various scriptures and books that I'd been in what's commonly known as a wilderness period. And all the searching and the reading and the hunger after God was the roots growing deeper. The roots growing deeper. And it was all part of the process of just knowing God more and growing. And the fruit comes later, doesn't it? And I had to trust God within that process. And we're miraculously and instantly saved by the grace of Jesus. But the truth is, there was a process, even for Jesus, to get to the cross and then onto the promise. After his baptism in Luke, Jesus had to enter the wilderness to be tested. And John mentioned this the other week when he spoke on standing on the truth. But let's just read this passage. Now, for context, Jesus just been baptized in the River Jordan. It's one of the only instances in the New Testament that we see the Trinity revealed altogether, where the Father spoke, declared Jesus as his son. The Holy Spirit came down as a dove, which effectively anointed him for his ministry, which was about to begin. Can you imagine how amazing that would have been to see all that? Luke 4, verse 1 to 14. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." He stood on the word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written." And see how the devil uses Jesus' own words, "It is written." "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. But then just look what happens in the next verse, in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Now, he's been off grid for a month and a half. He returned, and before he'd even started his ministry, before he'd done any large amounts of teachings or miracles or signs, news of him had already gone out. I'd never noticed that before. They were waiting for their promised Messiah. Everyone was talking about him even before his ministry began. God's process comes before the fulfillment of a promise that God has prepared. And many times the process will involve a wilderness period or some kind of disruption in your normal life. Jesus was baptized and commissioned and then went into the wilderness and was tested. Have you ever felt like God has made you a promise or took you into a new role or gifting and then all hell breaks loose? I have personally seen that so many times when people step forward into a new sphere of ministry or a new role or a new promise even. I've been through it as well. When you move forward towards your destiny, when you go closer in your ministry, there's testing and there's temptation and there's distraction and there's doubts. People might hurt you. They don't mean to most of the time, but they might. These things can force you to make some really tough decisions. They can show you exactly where you're at and they'll shine a floodlight on your motives. And they'll show you how much God needs to do in you before the fulfillment. But when it's God, you'll find his strength and his grace to stand. Because this is when you stand. When all hell breaks loose against you, when you're moving into your next bit, when you're standing on his promises and standing in prayer and standing with each other, getting deeper with God, searching out his word and trusting God in the process. Because God's process comes before a promise fulfilled. Okay. So it can be a test of obedience or faith. And I'm aware of the time, so I'm going to just move on a little bit. But I'm just going to read this one scripture, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. These trials are only to test your faith, to see whether or not it's strong and pure. It's being tested as fire tests gold and purifies it. And your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried in the test tube of fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day of his return. Gold is heated up to a molten liquid to bring the impurities right up to the surface to be skimmed away. When things are hotting up, ask God for his guidance and he'll show you. So each process propels us forward. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even when it's tough, it'll work together for good. If it's not good, it's not over. God's not finished. If you're not going through any processes right now, you will. But trust God and allow him to teach you through it. So let's just pray. Thank you, God. Father God, thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices. I pray, Lord, that whatever processes each one of us are going through, that we would fix our thoughts and our trust on you. Help us to see the bigger picture and that we can't handle everything, all the promise at once or in one go. Thank you for preparing us for our next steps. Help us to use our experiences to help others through theirs. Have your way in us, Lord. We surrender to your will today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. And, you know, I just want to, after what John was saying earlier as well, if you've never, ever surrendered your life to God, if you've never prayed the prayer of salvation, just please repeat this prayer after me right now. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins and surrender my life. Wash me clean. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day for my victory. I believe in my heart and make confession with my mouth that Jesus Christ is my Saviour and Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me your ways. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me, in Jesus' name.